Last Lord's Day evening, they presented three lessons on the cross with readings and prayers and all of this, the prayers, the readings, centering around the great theme of the cross of Christ. And every one of these young men did a very splendid job. I heard some very fine speaking voices, and I didn't hear any real exceptions to that observation. And more importantly, we saw a wonderful ardor, a great conviction, a willingness to be used, and I want to commend those young men very, very highly. Chuck and David and Brian did a very splendid job in the lessons that they brought, and the other young men did an excellent job in the readings and in the prayers, and they're to be commended for their theme, because in reality that theme is the theme. And the theme that they so very impressively introduced and developed, I would like to continue to discuss with you today because it's the heart of the message. Paul writes, I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 at verse 2. Under an eastern sky, amid a rabble cry, a man went forth to die for me. Thorn crowned his blessed head, blood stained his every tread, cross laden, on he sped for me. Thus wert thou made all mine, Lord, make me wholly thine, give grace and strength divine for me. There is one great incontestable fact of history, and that is that under an eastern sky and amid a rabble cry, a man went forth to die. Even the Jewish historian who was not really a believer, Josephus, said that Jesus, a just man, was crucified under Pontius Pilate. During the reign of Tiberius, Jesus of Nazareth, a just man, was crucified under Pontius Pilate. Tacitus, the Roman historian, refers to Jesus. Suetonius speaks of Him. Others speak of Him. And some of them make reference to the cross. And so the historicity of the cross is undeniable. The fact that under that eastern sky and amid a rabble cry went forth to die cannot be denied, cannot be successfully gainsaid. There was one who did die on a hill far away. The Bible writers make that the very crux, the very core, and the very center of their message. To illustrate that, in John chapter 12, we're only about halfway through the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John has 21 chapters, but we're in the last week. It's in chapter 12 that Jesus said in 12:31 and following, now is the judgment of this world. Now is the prince of this world cast out. And I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me. And John explains, verse 33, this he spake, signifying what death he should die. By the 12th chapter of John, you're in the last week. And you're drawing very, very close to the ominous shadow of the cross. And Jesus is explaining that in this very act, the prince of this world is cast out. And if I'm lifted up, I'll draw all men unto me. And so those writers who have said that the gospel narratives are passion narratives with an introduction have spoken well. That was their way of saying that in reality, these gospel accounts are about the death. That's the heart of it. That's the crux of it. That's really what it's all about. Let me tell you something. If in the cross we do not have the breaking in of transcendent power, if we do not have God in action, if we do not have a death according to the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, then we have utter tragedy and we have consummate defeat. We have in that cross either the rock of ages or the stone of stumbling. We have in that cross either the revealing of God's wrath and God's love. And in this revelation of wrath and love and hatred of sin and love for the sinner, we have the granting of hope and life and salvation. Or friend, there is no granting of hope and life and salvation. Either God accomplished it there at Golgotha, or it's never been done. Either the riddles of the universe and the aching hungers of the human heart find an answer in the cross, or my friend, there is no answer. It is either according to God's determined counsel and foreknowledge or the mistake of a rash martyr. even so great a man as Albert Schweitzer, in his book, The Quest for the Historical Jesus, would picture Jesus as a sincere but deluded martyr, one who became so enmeshed in the plot of his enemies that he could not extricate himself, and so he went to the cross. And he gives us the example of selflessness and martyrdom. He gives us the example of selflessness. But this is simply not the death. This is not simply the death of a deceived and deluded but sincere martyr. This is God in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself. And this death, in the language of Peter, Acts 2:23, is according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. I'd like to think with you briefly about the reason for it. The reason for it. The results of it. What's accomplished by the death. Those two considerations are closely related. The reason for it, the results of it. I'd like to say something about reaching it. How do we reach the cross? How do we contact the cross? How are we cleansed by the blood? How do we continue to be cleansed by the blood? So we'll talk about the reason for it, the results of it, the reaching it, and the reality of it. One of the early heresies was that God could not be incarnate in a fleshly body. And so Cerinthus, an early Gnostic heretic, said that the Christ nature came upon Him at His baptism but left Him before His death. And Marcion in the 2nd century said He had a ghostly, phantasmal body. But John was at pains to point out that when they pierced His side, outflowed blood and water. Unlikely that blood and water would flow from a ghastly or ghostly, phantasmal body. And so we have the reality of this death. God incarnate, the God-man, actually dies upon the cross. And I'd like to say just a word about that. Let's talk about the reason for it. I once heard Brother Hugo McCard put it something like this. Earth and man has a peril and heaven has a problem. How can God be just and at the same time, the justifier of sinful man? How can He be consistent with His own holiness, His own inflexible hatred of sin, His own judicial wrath, and at the same time justify and bring about the acquittal of one who has been a rebel and an ingrate and has run roughshod over both His law and His heart? And so the problem of salvation, if we might borrow some language from Romans 3, is how can God be just and at the same time the justifier of sinful man? And God saw that problem, and God anticipated that problem before He ever made man. He saw that problem in eternity past. And at the heart of what Paul calls the eternal purpose, Ephesians 3:10-11, at the heart of that purpose is a cross. You might like to look with me at 1 Peter 1:18-20. Knowing that ye were redeemed, not with corruptible things, with silver and gold, from your vain manner of life handed down from your fathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, even the blood of Christ. Watch this part of it. Who was foreknown indeed from before the foundation of the world, but was manifest at the end of the times for your sake. How have we been redeemed? Not by monetary means. Captives and kidnapped persons, slaves and others, through the centuries, in ancient times to modern times, have been redeemed by monetary means. Not so with us, not with silver and gold, but with the precious blood of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Watch it, verse 20. Who was foreknown indeed from before the foundation of the world. Revelation 12 contains that expression of the lamb slain from before the foundation of the world, as we have it in one familiar translation. And though we have various translations and variant readings there, the familiar King James expresses a truth. He was slain in purpose, slain in actuality only when He was spread-eagled on that Roman cross, but slain in purpose in the mind of God from before the foundation of the world. What's the reason for His death? Well, you see, God being who He is and sin being what it is, and man being the sinner that he is, someone who was qualified had to do for man what he couldn't do for himself. God being who He is, holy, 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 is Jehovah of hosts, Isaiah 6:3, Revelation 4:8. He's holy, immaculate, absolute in His holiness. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity, Hebrews 1:9. He's the sin-hating God. Why does he hate iniquity? Because he loves righteousness. Behold the goodness and severity of God. Why is he severe? Because he's good. Why does he hate iniquity? Because he loves righteousness. And so he's a God of immaculate holiness. And sin is rebellion and anarchy against God. It's transgression of the law, lawlessness, 1 John 3:4. It is man. Egotistical, puny, but arrogant and egocentric, raising the clenched fist of anarchy in the face of the Almighty. Sin is rebellion against God. As we noted in a recent lesson, it's that spiritual leprosy that eats away at the soul of man. And all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so it becomes immediately apparent that the bootstrap method will not work. And we cannot grab ourselves by our spiritual bootstraps and lift ourselves up and saunter into His presence in the immaculate garb of our own attainment. For we have nothing in ourselves to commend ourselves. Isaiah chapter 64, our righteousness before Jehovah is but filthy rags. Our righteousness before Jehovah is but polluted garments. The reason for His death, how can God be just and the justifier of sinful man? And God sees this problem before the foundation of the world, and at the heart of the eternal purpose is the cross. Interestingly, the church is central in the eternal purpose. And Paul said He purchased the church with His own blood. Acts chapter 20, 28. I was only recently glancing over one of the splendid lessons by Brother Raymond Kelsey. He said, Christ died in vain if, and he listed several things after that, if you could be saved by the law, if morality alone is enough. And one of his points was, if you could be saved outside the church, the body of Christ, because he purchased the church with his blood. The cross is in the eternal purpose. The church is in the eternal purpose from before the foundation of the world. Why did he have to die? What's the reason for it? God being who he is, sin being what it is, man being the sinner that he is, someone who was qualified, had to do for man what he could not do for himself. You remember the old story I've told before about the teacher many, many years ago dealing with a class of unruly boys. There's been a lot of petty thievery. And he says, boys, here's the law. No stealing. No stealing. And every theft will be punishable by a sound beating. And the first boy caught breaking the law was a pale, frail, weak, sickly-looking young man. It looked as though he could hardly endure that beating. But he knew the nature of law. The teacher knew the nature of law. The teacher knew the price had to be paid, or the majesty and the dignity of the law is dissipated. And so with some reluctance, he made ready to administer that beating. And from the back of the room, a tall, vigorous young man came forward and he said, he took my lunch, but he's not able to take that beating. So I'll take it for him. His back was bare, and he became the substitute for the other. Now listen to Isaiah 53. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we're healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Everyone has gone into his own way. And Jehovah laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Our Lord says, in effect, of you, of me, he's not able to take that beating. She's not able to take that beating, so I'll take it for him. And friend, let me tell you something. This is the basis of our gratitude, of our commitment, of our lives of service. The man who has the cross staked in his heart, a part of his very being, is a man who is not likely to falter or fall, even when he must stand alone. Recently in one of our home studies, there was a discussion of commitment. The heart of commitment is the cross. In the 16th chapter of Matthew, in the 8th chapter of Mark, in the 9th chapter of Luke, Jesus said, I must needs go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the Jews and be crucified. Peter said, not so, Lord. Jesus said, I must do this. I must go and suffer. And in that same context, in each of those accounts, if a man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. There's the heart of our commitment. If there's something wrong with the life of the church, it's because we've lost sight of the cross. If there is something lacking in our commitment, it's because we've lost sight of the cross. What are the results of the death? Remission of sins. Matthew 26, 28, this is my blood in the new covenant which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Now when Paul says Romans 6, 3, we're baptized into his death. If you've got the cross straight, you don't apologize about baptism. In fact, if you've got the cross straight, you've got everything else worked out. If your life is cross-centered and Christ-centered, then commitment and consecration and service flows forth from that. And everything else falls into place. But Jesus said the blood is for the remission of sins. Ephesians 1:7, in whom we have our redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our sins. Revelation 1:5, He loved us and loosed us from our sins in His blood. Revelation 7:13-14, who are these and whence came they? Thou knowest, sir, these are they that came out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. You know the only thing that can bring the quieting of the uneasy conscience? The only thing that can bring the cleansing, the clemency, the purging, the pardon for which our hearts hunger is blood, and without that we go through life conscience stricken. Someone has observed that Romans deals a great deal with the Godward side of the atonement. The cross satisfies the demands of divine justice. Hebrews deals a great deal with the manward side, the conscience, the tormented conscience, that will never find respite or relief save in the cross of Christ. What are the results of His death? Remission of sins. Related to that, reconciliation. One of the great legacies of the past, which comes down to us and to every age and generation, is the legacy of alienation and separation. Separation from one another and separation from God. And the cross holds the answer. Romans 5:10, we're reconciled to God by the death of His Son. Let's back up there. That passage is too beautiful to treat like that. Let's move back to verse 6. When we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man. Some would even dare to die, but God commended His love toward us. In that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by His blood. Justified means just as if I'd never sinned. We're justified by His blood. Being justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. There's wrath to come. The only way to avoid it is under the cover of the cross. Being justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. For if when we were enemies, 5:10 of Romans, if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled we should be saved by His life. Sin separates from God. Isaiah 59:1-2, your iniquities have separated between you and your God. But it's the cross that removes the guilt of sin, and so the cross brings about reconciliation. I told you the story of a little boy lying at death's door. On one side of his bed is daddy, on the other side mommy, and they've been alienated and estranged. Separated, and it's breaking the heart of this little fellow. And with the last surge of strength that he could summon, he reached out and he grabbed his daddy's hand, and he reached over and he grasped his mommy's hand, and he brought those hands together in the effort to bring about reconciliation. And Jesus, the God-man, hangs suspended at Golgotha. He reaches up to the Father who's been offended by man's rebellion and anarchy and sin. He reaches down to man, deeply marred and scarred by sin, and in His death He brings about reconciliation. The results of the cross, remission of sins, reconciliation, redemption. Go again to Ephesians 1:7. We have redemption through His blood. The forgiveness of our sins, that means to ransom, to buy back, and in New Testament usage, to liberate, to free, to emancipate. Look again at 1 Peter 1:18. Knowing you were redeemed, not with corruptible things, with silver and gold, from your vain manner of life, handed down from your fathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, even the blood of Christ, who was foreknown indeed from before the foundation of the world, but was manifest at the end of the times for our sake. We're redeemed by the blood, ransomed and bought back. By the blood we're reconciled, brought back, and by the blood we're redeemed, bought back. And you know what that redemption means? Look with me at a familiar passage. Paul has been here issuing a great moral exhortation in the immoral city of Corinth. Flee fornication, Paul urges. And he goes on to say, 1 Corinthians 6:19, what know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have of God, and you're not your own. Let's underscore that. Let's emphasize that. You are not your own. The one who comes into Christ, the one who arises from the liquid grave, enters into a fellowship, inscribed over the threshold of which you find the words, you are not your own. Mind and muscle and money, time and tongue and talent are His. What's wrong with the life of the church? What's wrong with your life and mine? If it's not centered on the cross, it's off-center. And it is by the cross that we're redeemed, and that means that our ransom powers are His. And so we need to come, as it were, with blood in our eyes, the blood of the Savior. We need to have stamped and staked at the center of our lives and hearts the cross of Jesus Christ. And if that's the case, we'll stand and stand alone if need be. There's the source of commitment and consecration and the life of service. How do we reach that blood? How do we contact it? Romans 6, familiar passage. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Paul, when did that death take place? Paul is writing to people who are Christians, who've been baptized, reminding them of the spiritual and ethical implications of the death they've died. When did the death take place? Look at Romans 6:3. Romans chapter 6:3 in your Bible. Know ye not, one translation, are ye ignorant, that so many of you as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death. Now, let me do something with our invisible board. I started to have a board up here today. Let me draw a circle and label that circle Christ's death. And every Bible believer in this assembly knows that forgiveness, that pardon, that cleansing, that clemency comes through the blood. We've seen that remission of sins, reconciliation, redemption, all of that comes through the blood of Christ. Now Paul said, know ye not, writing to Christians, to people who've already obeyed the gospel, arguing that we cannot continue in sin that grace may abound. Know ye not that so many of you as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death. Let me finish out our diagram. I'm going to write baptized into and draw an arrow going right into that circle. We're baptized into Christ's death. Somebody says, you mean that all that I have to do to be washed by the blood is just have my body buried in water? And that, apart from all other considerations, means I'm washed by the blood of a lamb. No, not apart from all other considerations. Look at Romans 6, 17 and 18. God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered unto you, or whereunto you were delivered, and being made free from sin. King James has it, being then made free from sin. You became the servants of righteousness. Then when made free from sin? When you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine. That's intelligent obedience, willing obedience. That's not just a fellow trying to get in the same church with his wife. But that's one who has examined the evidence and come to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the God-man, who has turned from sin. And as a trusting penitent confessing the Lordship of Jesus in intelligent, willing obedience, is biblically baptized. What happens then? That one is baptized into His death. And if we've got the cross in place, we don't apologize about baptism. The power is in the blood, is in the cross, but we're baptized into His death. And Romans 6:3 gives you the why, back of Acts 2:38, back of Acts 22:16. Why is baptism for the remission of sins, Acts 2 and 38? Romans 6:3 answers, we're baptized into His death. We sing, what can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood. Scriptural song, Brother Hefner. That's scriptural, isn't it? Ananias said, why tarriest thou? Rise and be baptized and wash away thy sins. How can that be? We're baptized into His death. In that way we contact the blood. It's in that act of faith that we appropriate the sacrifice of Calvary. All that we've talked about, remission of sins, reconciliation, redemption, you miss. If you miss the way of the cross, if you miss obeying from the heart that form of doctrine, and thereafter, 1 John 1:7, we walk in the light. Not a perfect performance, though it involves a sincere effort to keep from sin. Though it involves an attitude of continued penitence, we walk in the light of that God who is light. 1 John 1:5. And as we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Present tense in the language of the New Testament means continuous or continuing action in the present. The blood continues to cleanse. Contingent upon our walking in the light. And by the way, that includes loving our brethren. 1 John 2, 9-11. He that hates his brother is in darkness even until now. Brothers and sisters, let me urge that you be a light walker. That you walk in the light. That you love one another. That you persist in walking in the light. And though we do not live in absolute sinless perfection, our attitude toward sin by penitence is changed. And so as we walk in the light, the blood keeps on cleansing. Let me talk to you about the reality of the cross. Cerinthus said the Christ nature came on him at his baptism, left him before his death, because the idea of God incarnate dying on a cross was abhorrent to a lot of the Greeks generally. 1 Corinthians 1:18 through 24 indicates that, and was particularly abhorrent to the early Gnostic heretics. Marcion said he had a ghostly, phantasmal body, that his body wasn't real. Let me tell you something. He was possessed of complete deity, as divine as the Father, but he was as human as are we, and made like unto our brethren, made like unto his brethren in all things. Hebrews 2:17. There are three big G's that come to mind: Gethsemane, Gabbatha, Golgotha. Gethsemane, the place of prayer and the place of surrender. Not my will, but thine be done. Gabbatha, the pavement, the place of sentencing in John's Gospel. And Golgotha, the place of the skull and the place of the sacrifice. And let's see our Savior as before Pilate. He hears that unrelenting chant, "Crucify him." You remember Pilate had him beaten. And the Roman flagellum with the bits of bone or metal in the end of its extension knifes its way into his back. And then the soldiers press that crown of thorns into the brow, the head of the Savior, one of the most vascular sections of the human body, and there's copious bleeding. In derision, caustically, they cry, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And finally, sometime in the morning, they leave the Praetorium and they leave the Fortress Antonia. And they walk out the Cabo Via Dolorosa, 600 or 650 yards, and he bears on a back already lacerated by the scourge a Roman cross, assisted but a part of the way by Simon of Cyrene. And friend, I'm here to tell you, that death was real, and his humanity is real. And when the wrought iron Roman spikes pierced his feet, the insteps of his feet, and pierced his hands or wrist, it felt as it would if it pierced your body. The cross is lifted and dropped into its socket, and there hangs suspended between heaven and earth that one by whom all things were made. And without him was not anything made that was made. He prays sublimely, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Luke 23:34. He cries in the language of the 22nd Psalm, "My God, why hast thou forsaken me? My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" It's sin that separates, but this one, the God-man, did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. And yet he who did no sin was made sin for us, 2 Corinthians 5:21. And so he bears a visible burden that day, the cross that he carries to that summit. But there's another burden that's pressed upon him that day. Jehovah laid upon him the iniquity of us all. And that burden means a separation from the Father, with whom he's been coexistent from eternity past. And so in those dark hours, when the sun refuses to shine and this earth shakes in a mighty earthquake like a bubble on the bosom of the deep, and graves in Jerusalem give up their dead, the Father's face is turned. And there's a separation because of sin, not his but ours. And so you have the torture and torment of a painful death. You have the humiliation of an ignominious and humiliating death, the stench, the stigma, the shame of that. But in addition to that, you have something I can't begin to understand. One who'd been coexistent with the Father from eternity past, now for a time separated because of my sin. "Why hast thou forsaken me?" And the answer is, because of the sin of. Put your name on the line. I'll put the name Avon Malone there. That's why he was separated. And in the face of that, we ask, why? And Paul answers, "He loved me, and he gave himself for me," Galatians 2:20. And what should your response be, and what should my response be? Isaac Watts, I think, has well expressed it in a song we've already sung, "When I survey the wondrous cross, on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and poor contempt on all my pride. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." My friend, I have one question. Don't you think it's time that you give him your soul, your life, your all? I challenge you to see the cross of Christ and the Christ of the cross, and allow that great redemptive love to touch your heart and kindle a responding love there. And resolve this day that you'll give him your heart, your life, your all. If you have not obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine, do it now. If you're not walking in the light, return to that walk. If you're not giving that Savior your heart and life, give it to him today. While we stand, while we sing, won't you come?